We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have arrived at Matthew chapter 21. This is commonly called the triumphal entry. It is the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, the capital city. For any king to come to the capital city is an important event, and there are regularly parades and speeches and all kinds of wonderful celebrations. And here, the people that are involved don't understand exactly what's going on. They have a vague idea. The Lord and the disciples, of course, do know what's going on. But they are swept up, the multitudes, in enthusiasm and celebrate the coming of this great personage. The first 11 verses I call the coming of Christ. And when he drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, this is an interesting event. When you are standing on the Mount of Olives, and looking down toward the city of Jerusalem, it is a beautiful view. There are a number of places along the Mount of Olives where there are regular overlooks. And you can look down and see the beauty of that city. And it's a very moving sight. And as the Lord and the disciples came down the slopes toward the city of Jerusalem, it was an impressive way of coming to Jerusalem. And I'm sure their hearts were stirred to see that. And he gives them specific instructions that they need to pick up some animals, an ass and a colt of the ass. Now, most kings, when they come to any city, are thinking of a majestic entrance. And a war charger in that day would have certainly been an appropriate way to come to the city. But the Lord didn't choose that. He chose a humble beast of burden and a young one. To me, the most astonishing part of all of that is that the Lord chose that young animal that had never been ridden before and rode him in. Now, I hope you all understand what that means. The animal recognized that the one who was riding was not an ordinary human being, but the Lord of the universe. And there was no bucking. No protest. I would certainly not want to be the first one on that animal. I wouldn't be on it for long, I'm sure. But there was no problem, because the Lord is the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he lived among men in humility, in humbleness, veiling the divine powers that he had as the Son of God. And here he comes, showing himself as the rightful king. The king prophesied, because that was indeed Zechariah 9:9, that prophesied that exact event. And he is coming to the city to fulfill that precise thing. And he comes riding upon the colt of an ass. A very interesting thing. Well, that's not an exciting way of entering. I have seen people riding on those little donkeys. And they're going along at a brisk pace. Most of them are going quite well. But it's an odd thing to see that large person sitting on that small animal. And, of course, it's no problem for the animal. The animal is extremely strong. I'm oftentimes amazed at the quantity of things they can pile on those little animals. They'll have a towering load of things over your head high on that little animal. He goes along like it was nothing. So, very strong, but very small. And so the Lord deliberately chooses something that is not an ostentatious way of entering this city. He comes as the great king, but he is also the servant of Jehovah, the one who is going to serve his people by sacrificing himself for them, unique among all kings. Now, the Lord explains to the disciples that if anybody objects to their taking the animals, that they should say, the Lord has need of him, and they will send it. He understood exactly what was involved, and he was preparing the hearts of the people that were there with the animal. And so, verse 6, the disciples went and did exactly what the Lord said, and in verse 7, brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, their robes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. So here is a recognition of who he is by the multitude. He is coming as the king. And in the Old Testament, when that happened, people spread their robes in the way that the king might ride in on a garment. Others cut down palm branches and strewed them in the way, so that again he might come in on the symbol of peace to his people. So all of that has symbolic meaning. And in verse 9, the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they give praise, divine praise, to this one who is Son of David. Now that's a very important thing to Jews. David is the great king. And Jerusalem is still known as the city of David. This is the place where David ruled. And hence all kings afterward think of that great reign by that great king of the past. Now, the celebration here was a divine celebration, centering in the person of the Lord Jesus, because he alone has the right to that throne. He was of the lineage of David, but he was the divine Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, and he comes as the king who has the right to rule, and no one else is in that category. Now, in verse 10, when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now note very clearly, they don't say he's king. Why? Well, there may have been more than one reason for that. Primary among them is that the Romans would take a very dim view of that. And so what they say is, he was the prophet of Galilee. Everybody knew that. He was from Galilee. His ministry had extended all through the land. But he was originally from Galilee. And so he's the prophet. The Romans had no problem with that. There were prophets and religious leaders in Rome as well as here in Jerusalem. And so they'd let that pass. But if he came officially as a king, there were problems, because technically the Roman emperor was king. Now, the second thing that happens is the cleansing of the temple. In verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said to him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now that is a curious description. A strange thing for a king to come, and instead of going to the palace where he deserved to be, He goes to the temple, the place of worship. But there he finds business transactions. There were a pile of things being sold, animals being sold, doves being sold, all kinds of things this way. And everything had a price. And they were, if you'll pardon the expression, raking in the money. Now, the Lord quotes from Scripture here. My house shall be called the house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56:7. And indeed, every place of the worship of God ought to be a place of prayer. The most important thing that's done in this church, as well as any other church, is the prayer. Praying to God. Giving Him the praises due His name. Now, that's what's really important. Now, there are many other things that are beneficial and helpful, and we have a whole service here. But speaking to the Lord is the most important thing that any person can do. Anywhere. Anytime. And friends, we tend to forget that. We have a word for everybody. We talk to people here, there, and yonder. We don't always think of talking to the Lord. And that ought to be corrected. The Lord is always listening. You can never say anything but what He hears. And it is well for us to be people of prayer, praying to the Lord, communing with Him. And that's in the midst of all the daily activities. For most people, they can do their job without thinking about it at all. It's reflex action. But they never, in that time while they're doing things, think in their mind, Lord, help me to do this better. Lord, enable me to be a blessing while I'm doing this work. Instead, they're just busy. And we must cultivate the practice of talking to the Lord and getting the rest of our work done. That's an art that needs to be developed. It can be done. It's called the practice of the presence of God. For most people, they're not conscious of God's presence. Theoretically, if they're Christians, they know that God is everywhere, but they're really not talking to Him. They're busy with things. And that's something that needs to be corrected. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, you can talk to the Lord and express to Him your need of wisdom, guidance, skill, whatever it may be in what you're doing. And He is able to provide help exactly that way. You can praise Him for the good things that are happening. Praise Him for His protection in the midst of the evil that's going on. There's all kinds of conversation that's possible. We tend to forget that it's possible. We tend to get so focused on what we're doing that God is tuned out. And that's a terrible danger for Christians. Christians need to constantly be thinking of the presence of God. Now, my house shall be called the house of prayer. A wonderful idea that this is a place where we can speak to the Lord. We can talk to Him about our needs, about the needs of others, about the things that need to be accomplished. But ye have made it a den of thieves. What a terrible thing for a place of worship to become a place of profiteering off of the things of God. And this is what's going on in multitudes of churches. All over the world, there are people who once upon a time loved God, once upon a time worshiped God, but now that place is no longer a sanctuary. It's a business place where money is the most important thing that is there. And there are churches that are powerful in their influence. They've got a lot of money to spend. They can influence politicians and all kinds of public works and so on. But it's no longer a place of prayer. It's just a building. And there are people there who don't know God, who are going through the forms, the rituals of worship. And there's nothing in the heart. It's just words, words, words. That's a very sad thing. But right at this moment, it's going on all over. The most important thing that we can do, friends, is to commune with God, to realize the reality of His presence, and to keep in contact with Him constantly, to talk with the Lord while we're going about our business, while we're doing things necessary to do. You can always converse with the Lord. He is always listening. Now, the Lord addresses the problem. He drives out the profiteers, the money changers, those who were selling all these things and raking in the money. It was an offense to him, an offense to his father. The people involved didn't care. They were getting richer. But the children chose to celebrate his praise. And they sang in verse 15, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, consider how pleased the Lord was at the songs of these children. No one asked whether they were on pitch or not. No one asked whether they had musical abilities or not. They were singing from the heart, and God was listening. Friends, that's still going on. There are people who are tone deaf. You hope they don't sing very loudly. But when they sing from the Lord, to the Lord. And they mean it. And the Lord takes what they can do as done to himself, and he is pleased. And so here's an example of children who are able to please God. The adults on that occasion were not pleasing God. And that's certainly a lesson to every child here, not to mention the adults. That God looks on the heart, and he is pleased when people desire to please him, desire to celebrate his greatness, and he is listening. He does not forget a single one. Now, the chief priests who were there were distressed by all this activity. And they come to the Lord in verse 16 and say, Hearest thou not what these say? And the Lord says, Yes, he did hear. He was pleased. And he cites the passage, Psalm 8:2, that's the passage that indeed tells everyone that God is pleased with the celebration of children. And he doesn't argue with them. He leaves them in the temple, and he goes out to Bethany. Now, it's interesting to me that he came to the city as the rightful king. People received him as a king. And the children sang to him as one more than a mere king, one who was the Hebrew king, the proper king of Jerusalem, one who would one day rule over all. And he was pleased, and he participated fully in that after rebuking the chief priests, and then he left. He didn't stay in the city. He stayed out in Bethany, which is up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and kind of a little over the hill, a nice peaceful place. We always like to go there when we travel. That's the place where the church of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is in Bethany, a very beautiful church commemorating the raising of Lazarus. A very peaceful place. Around that church, there are grape arbors, so that when you come to the entrance of the church, you've got to walk under the arbor. Every time I've been there, there have been grapes hanging down from it just all over the place. It's quite an interesting sight. Now, in verse 18, we see the cursing of the fig tree, a most solemn passage. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And immediately, the word presently there is at the present time, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, this is a remarkable paragraph. The miracle that he works here has disturbed some people. This poor fig tree, what if that was on somebody's property? But it says very clearly here, it was in the way, that is, on the road. So he wasn't dealing with someone's private property there. It was a fig tree growing right in the pathway. The pathway went around the tree. And so he looked to see whether there were figs on it. Now, the fig tree is a curious plant. When it sprouts in the springtime, it sprouts leaves and fruit. And if the thing has leaves on it, it's got fruit on it also. So it's one of those things that the leaves and the fruit grow simultaneously. And it had the leaves. And he came to it looking for the fruit. And there wasn't any. Now, there's something about that that reminded him of what had happened in the temple. All those priests, those busy people at work in the temple area, looked like there were plenty of fruit that was there. But it was all leaves. The true worship of God was not going on there. And the Lord pronounced a curse on the tree. I always stop and think of that. How merciful to place the curse on a tree rather than on some people who richly deserved it. I'm sure the Lord could think of a number of the scribes and Pharisees that he had encountered that richly deserved a divine curse. And the Lord never gave it to them. He gave the example of a tree. That's mercy. That's kindness to people who deserve something much more rigorous. But he was patient and kind with everyone. That's amazing. Now, he uses that to teach the disciples about prayer. I'm afraid we don't pray as we ought to. And most of us are conscious of this, that we need to improve our prayer life. But he tells us here about a necessity in prayer, and that is faith. If you don't believe that God exists, then you're wasting your words. If you don't believe that God is listening, then you aren't going to get anything, because God is looking at the heart, not just listening to your words. And he can tell when a person prays from the heart, really meaning it. And he can tell when it's just ceremony and it's words mouthed with nothing in the heart at all. He knows the difference. Though I hope none of us are in the habit of forgetting that, because that's a disaster. God does not accept outward show. He accepts heart worship. Now, in all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive it. Now, that assumes that it's asked according to his will. Sometimes we ask unwisely. We ask for things that would be extremely harmful if we got them. And God is certainly as sensible as the average parent would be. When the little child asks for that sharp butcher knife, they're not given the knife. Why? Because they're not prepared to use it. And I'm afraid many times we ask for things that we are not prepared to use. And God wisely says no. Not always forever. Sometimes it's not now. Sometimes we grow up and God can answer that prayer in time. But sometimes it's an unwise prayer at the beginning. But remember, we've got to believe that God exists. Believe that God is listening. Believe that God indeed is loving and gracious and prepared to hear the prayers of his people. If you don't believe that, God is not doing anything. Prayer is not just public show. Prayer is communing with God. And God is listening. God hears every word. God answers every word that he can. Many times he cannot, and be a righteous and loving God, answer our prayers. In the long run, we ought to be very thankful that his wisdom governs that. Many times we pray foolishly for things that we don't need and would destroy us if we got, and he wisely says no. Now, what follows is the contest on authority. In verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said to them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." They were not being sincere. They had an answer and they wouldn't give it. The Lord will not participate in that kind of insincere dialogue, and so he will not mention the authority either. Now, both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus had divine authority. Both were called of God to accomplish the ministry that they had. And these chief priests and elders were not called of God. They were professional religionists. They were individuals who were in it as a profession. No heart for it, just simply the desire for the prestige on the one hand, the money on the other hand, and they were doing what they were doing not for the benefit of the people, but for their own prideful reputation. And the Lord knew that, and he spoke very sternly to them. He was not going to do business with hypocrites. Now, friends, we need to recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus as the Savior. He has the authority to cleanse from sin. He has the authority to transform the character. He has the authority to bring the individual into the presence of his Heavenly Father. Now, friends, that is supernatural authority, divine authority. And we must recognize that that is the person that we are dealing with. He wishes to be our Savior. He wishes to cleanse us from sin, to make us what we ought to be. And he is able to do it, but he is not going to do it if you don't bow the knee and say, "Yes, Lord, here am I. Cleanse me." The authority is divine, but it is not exercised unless the individual bows the knee and asks for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to the power and presence of God. In verse 28, we have the contrast of the two sons. A parable. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' But he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, Lord.' And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" And they say to him, "The first." Jesus saith to them, "Verily I say to you, that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now, here is a stern parable that explains precisely what the situation was that the Lord faced. When the first encounter came, the first son, where the man said, "Go into the field," he gave a surly answer. "No, I won't go." Spoiled brat. Okay, well, time passed, and he got convicted by that. "You know, I spoke to my father the way I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have used that language with him. I really ought to go and do it." And he gets convicted, and he gets converted. He turns around. Instead of the surly attitude, instead of the deliberate disobedience, he goes exactly as he should have gone. And there he is in the field working. But now, before that happens, the second son has been encountered, and he says, "I go, Lord, just everything is going to be nice." But he doesn't say that from the heart. It's just words. And he doesn't go, and he doesn't plan on going. He's just being kindly. He's just keeping a good front up. But in his heart, he's dead set against what his father is asking. And he's not going to do it. He just procrastinates until the opportunity is gone. Now, those are two responses that the Lord gets all the time. And the Lord, in his application, gives the illustration. There are some people who are wicked sinners, murderers, adulterers, and so on, living a vile life that everybody can recognize as contrary to God's holy word. But they get convicted, and they realize what they're doing has violated the law of God and man. They're not right. And they bow the knee and beg God for forgiveness. And guess what? He's listening. He's ready to blot the record out. He's ready to forgive the sin. He's ready to turn the individual into a true child of God. Now, for the ones who had lip service, I'm going. Yes, I'll get it done. And they don't really intend to. And they never get around to it. They just are pleasant, agreeable sinners. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were in that category. They were saying yes outwardly to all that God said, but in their hearts they were saying no, no way. And that's the way it came out. God accepts the final purpose of the individual. And if the individual does repent in his heart and get right, God is listening and he'll accept it. But if the individual goes on and it's a steadied, lifelong, determined rejection, even though there may be never a word said publicly, the rejection is in the heart. And God reads the heart and accepts the heart decision. Everyone in his heart is making some decision concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They're either surrendering or they're hardening the heart. There's no middle ground. In verse 33, he gives another parable that is very interesting. He says, there's a certain householder who planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to farmers, and went to a far country. Now here's a man who's investing in real estate. He buys the property, he builds the tower, he sets the whole thing up so that they'll have a wine press. The whole thing is ready for farmers to come in and use. And then he rents it out to these farmers, and they come in now promising, obviously, in a contract to give him his percentage of the harvest, and they take theirs. So in verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did to them likewise. Last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "Here's the heir. Let us kill him. Let's seize on the inheritance." And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? Now, they give a very correct answer. They say to him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out that vineyard, rent it out to other farmers, who shall render him the fruit in due season." So they get the message exactly, but they don't see the application at all. They're thinking it's just a story. And in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'?" All right. Here is Psalm 118:22 and following, which the Lord quotes to them. And they hadn't considered that as a messianic prophecy at all, and hadn't considered that what they were doing was exactly what that psalm prophesied. And so they were the ones who were the builders. They were supposedly building the religious nature of their people. But they were the farmers in the parable who were getting everything they could and not giving the Lord his due. So those people were raking in the benefits of the temple, and in their hearts, they were not right with God. They were not giving him heart worship. They were going through outward rituals, pronouncing words, and there was nothing inside. Now, friends, that's a deadly situation, to go through the forms of religion, however intricate and beautiful they may be, and have nothing inside, no heart response, no genuine worship of God within, no celebration of hallelujah to God in the midst of the worship of others. A very dangerous situation, for the Lord hates hypocrisy. He wants truth. He wants genuine worship, not just outward forms. In verse 43, the Lord says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. It finally dawned on them that when they were giving answers in that parable, they were condemning themselves. They never dreamt that. But they finally realized that the parable was about them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. It was dangerous for anybody in Israel to attack a prophet, to stone a prophet, because the populace in general revered prophets. They had a tremendous heritage of the Old Testament prophets. They understood how powerful their ministry was. And so the religious officials had to walk lightly. Now, they couldn't do everything they wanted to do, because the people understood the heritage of Israel. Now, friends, this whole thing demonstrates something for us all. It's not merely an ancient lesson to rebellious people in the first century. The Lord is speaking this timelessly to all of us. There's no way that we can come before the presence of God and sing hymns and recite scripture and listen to messages only in outward form. There's no way we can do that and get away with it, because God all the while is looking at the heart. And he sees the outward show and the lack of inner heart devotion. And that's what he's looking for. He wants to see people come to him and bow the knee in heart, not just outward worship. He wants to see people celebrate him from the heart, sing his praises within whatever is going on outside. He wants to see genuine worship. Now, friends, this very hour, in sanctuaries all over the world, there's all kinds of things going on, celebrating God. There are multitudes of people going through forms, going through rituals, and their heart is far from God. Their heart is filled with sin and wickedness. They've never settled it with God. And all the outward show counts for nothing. God is not listening. God is not accepting what's going on. because the heart is not right. Friends, if there's one thing that every last one of us must be concerned about, is that our religion be a religion of the heart, and that the worship comes from within, and the praise is not just words, words, words. The praise is celebration and worship from the heart of how great He is, how marvelous His praise is, and what a privilege it is to serve Him and worship Him, and through His dear Son, our Savior, be accepted in His sight because of the blood atonement on the cross of Calvary. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, what's in your heart? Have you, from the heart, accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you bowed to the revelation in Scripture and submitted in the heart that you might be saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, this is a good time to choose for Him. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy loving compassion. How we thank Thee for dying upon the cross of Calvary that we might be saved and forgiven and brought into Thy presence. Lord, if there be any here that know Thee not as Savior, we pray that Thy Spirit will woo them and draw them to Thyself, that they may see the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and accept Him, that their sins may be blotted out, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And for all Thy saints who do know Thee as Savior, Lord, give us that sincerity of heart, that heart worship of Thee, that we may walk with Thee day by day, praising Thy name and praying to Thee without ceasing, celebrating how great Thou art and how gracious Thy forgiveness. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.